And if you'll hold that just a second. Thank you very much. Let me give you the prayer request that Carol will mention. I invite you to open your Bible, if you haven't already, to Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter 5. And this is the last word of the list of words that are classified as the fruit of the Spirit. We've been on them now for several weeks, and I'm sure this message is not going to end them tonight. There are too many more things that need to be said about it. But let me call your attention to verse number 22, Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and I can't emphasize that enough, and especially for those of us who've read the Scriptures through and maybe read them through multiple times, if you're not careful, you'll run over that. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh. It's not what you can produce. It's not what you try to do. It's none of those things. It's a work that the Spirit does in the believer's life to produce a Christ-likeness. And it's something that if you cooperate with Him, He can make you Christ-like. If you don't cooperate with Him, you're not going to become very Christ-like. Now, ultimately, He'll get you. It's like the old saying, you know, He'll crown you and take you home, or He'll take you home and crown you. But one way or the other, you will be changed. Now, we can cooperate with Him and let the Spirit of the Lord work through our lives and help us to see these as being very important, very characteristic of our Savior, and compliant to them, or we can rebel against them. And if you've ever met an unloving Christian, you've found a rebellious Christian. A Christian who does not love the Lord and is rebelling against what God's working in his life through. And it's always interesting to me that when God puts His finger on something in a person's life to correct it, it almost always is the one thing that they hate worse than anything else. You know, it's like, God, don't touch that. Grief, you know. I can live if you deal with these. Don't touch on that. And God touches that very thing and deals with that very substance. So in these cases, He says it's the fruit of the Spirit, and He then classifies or lists them. He says fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And He says against such there is no law. The last in the list is where we are. In verse 23, the word temperance. Generally speaking, in our vocabulary and in our culture and our society, temperance is almost always somehow connected to the movement of temperance years back, where it was fighting alcohol, you know, just making sure that we got rid of alcohol. It was a big deal, the temperance movement, as it was called. But that misconstrued the whole point of what temperance is in the Scriptures. Scripture word temperance would be easier and understood in from the Greek word as self-control. And obviously, we're not talking about flesh control. We're talking about Holy Spirit control. So we're talking about a Christian being under control of the Holy Spirit. Self-control, being in charge of himself, not letting himself go. One of the statements Paul has made, and I think it's made one other time in the Scripture, talks about the prophet, that the spirit of the prophet is, as it were, under the control of the prophet. It means he doesn't go crazy and lose himself when God's working in his life. Let me give you this illustration, and I'm not being critical. I think I'm being, I believe with all my heart, I'm being honest about this. God's not in the thing where there's a lot of show drawn to the individual. God is interested in God getting the glory. So if somebody comes into a service and they get all hyped up from something that they might be calling filled with the Spirit, let's say, filling with the Spirit's not going to draw a lot of attention to yourself. The person that's been filled with the Spirit is probably about a person who's going to be as quiet as a church mouse, but be more like Christ-like than anybody else around them. So it's not a matter of doing crazy things. You know, I was watching a program last night, and it happens, this series of programs happens every year at this time. It's a conference, and I think every year I turn it on to see what you don't do in church. They hop up, and some guy on the back row will start running. And the preacher will be down here, and then he'll start clapping his hands. And then it just starts real low key. Then it just gets louder and louder. And then everybody starts clapping. Then another guy will get up and start running. And then some other people get up and start running. And next thing you know, they're all running in different directions. And sure enough, you do exactly what you think they would do. You think if God was in charge of this, you could be like the stars falling and never hitting anything, and the moon moving in its axis and cycle. These people fall down in the middle aisle because they bump into each other. Now, if God was in charge of that, they'd pass each other like you do on the interstate. Just, you know, it wouldn't be a bump and run thing. It wouldn't be a knock anybody over where you're. That's not what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. And the people it's almost like they got something going and they can't stop it. I would say it's the same reaction that I've seen in children that got a hyper shot of sugar. You know, you just feel like you've got to go do something. Some people do that with caffeine fit, you know. You got to do something. You just feel jittery, you know. And when you see these people running and doing all this stuff, you say to yourself, what's that accomplish? What glory does God get from people acting like they got ants in their pants? What does that make you feel like? This is helping. This is encouraging the saints. This is moving spiritually and not a thing. What it does is draws people like myself who sit there and watch and say, this is absurd. This is absolutely absurd. And yet the whole service is taken on that once every year. And I've seen it for several years. I don't know why. My schedule just hits it the same week they do it, and I watch them. It's just absolutely absurd. Because I wait for some guy to open the Scriptures and start teaching the Scriptures or preaching them with fervency. I'd expect some fiery preaching from that. Never happens. It's always an encouragement to let the Spirit slay you. Let the Spirit slay you. And so the whole service is built on the idea of you sort of putting yourself in a mode where the Spirit will make you do something that you don't know you're doing. Now let me tell you something. Spirit will always, always cooperate with your spirit. He's not going to take you by the nape of the neck and make you do something that you do not want to do. We've scared some of the young people and children in churches to death with the idea they're afraid to go to some churches, afraid the Holy Spirit's going to get a hold of them and won't let them go. That's not God's operation. That's not his M.O. That's not how he functions. And what we do about that is we may make it exciting and we may make it such that people will love to flock to see it, but then it becomes just a show. It's not a work of the Spirit. So this entire passage is talking about and speaking about a self-control that is under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. Last time we were together, I told you when I was in school, we had a class that was sort of what I call an open forum once a week. And it became a thing where a subject was brought up, or someone would bring a subject to the class on a given day. And one of those subjects that was brought up was the idea of what God could have done to keep Christians from sinning. And the professor wasn't too keen on the subject matter, but he put it on the table, wrote it on the board, and boy, everybody began to kick in. And the first thing they did, premise brought up, was what God could have done is he could have made that the stimuli of sin would not be of interest to us. That is, he could have somehow dulled our senses of desire. Now, if you like to drink, if you did, I'm certainly sure nobody here would do that now, but if you at a point in your life love to drink alcoholic beverage, their idea was that God would just simply have put on everybody that there would be a repulsion about that and nobody would have had that desire. You would just not had it. You just would not want alcoholic beverage. Same thing, let's say, about smoking, which takes into your body these poisonous gases that come off of nicotine and eventually will cause all kinds of problems with the organs of your body, especially the lungs and the heart. Well, you know, the ideal is God would have had to, if you're going to take care of those desires, their point was if he did that, somebody else in the class spoke up and said, well, taking away that desire might take away a desire for something that's good and healthy and right. And they're right. The point is, this seems very absurd, and thinking back on it now, the conversation in the class, it really, everybody entered into it. I mean, everybody in the class had an opinion about this thing, how to fix it, how man would not sin. And then when all of it was said and done about that part of it, the professor came back and said, well, scriptures are very clear. God's made adequate accommodations for you to abstain from every appearance of evil. And then he just sort of slapped his hands and said, end of that. Somebody raised their hand, and then it came to this second one. And They said, well, why did not God just cancel out the devil? You know, why didn't, when God created man and get him going, why didn't God just say, shut the door on the devil? There'll be no more operation of the devil. Well, it bears the same principle as the first, but what I would say to you is that, listen carefully, God has as much design for the devil as he does for angels. Remember this. Remember when we preached on the devil for so many weeks? The one thing that really came across from my own study of the scriptures about the devil is the devil is God's devil. And he'll use him to get glory to himself. So the devil is God's devil. He's not his own self. He's not the ruler of an empire of which he has all power, and he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent, all those things. He is under God's control. He's like a dog, maybe a bulldog, or maybe a pit at the end of a chain. God holds the chain, and he will do nothing more than what God allows, and God will use him as best glorifies him. And that's very clear all through the scriptures. So that's not something new and unusual. But the fact is, you need to keep that in mind. So when God allowed the devil to come on board, and by the way, I think it's a way of looking at it that the whole idea of man being tempted to something, none of us would doubt that there being a devil tips the scale in favor of evil. I mean, if it was just you and evil and no devil, the likelihood is you'd still sin because you have a depraved nature. So what the problem is not the devil on the outside, it's the devilish depravity on the inside and the proclivity we have, the tendency we have towards sin. So as the professor in the class said, if you get rid of the devil, you're not going to get rid of the problem. And he's right. It's back to a personal pattern. And by the way, then that brings us to a passage. Look, if you would, from where you are in Galatians chapter 5, look over to Romans chapter 7. In Paul's statement, and he makes several of these, this is just one of those that I've picked out. In Romans chapter 7, in verse number 15, Paul wrote this. He said, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. It's very clear that Paul was wrestling with the same issues that we wrestle with, and yet at some point in some time, Paul, under inspiration of God, wrote Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 23, and one of the fruit of the Spirit, as temperance, self-control. So I believe Paul knew the truth about self-control being one of the traits that identifies you with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is one of those that you'll have to have a special cooperation with the Holy Spirit, because your flesh would be more than willing to step into any of the stimuli that's brought before it to sin. And what you don't want to do to yourself is put yourself in positions and processes and circumstances where those will be tested. You know, it's not good to take some honest circumstance that God is put out there, and you walk into it to test yourself. That's not a good thing to do. Believe me, the devil will bring into your life enough tests for you to find out what you're made of spiritually. There's a song, and it captures, I think, in fact, when I was reading and writing this a few weeks ago, I remember looking this song up, and it's a song that is in the old hymn book. I'm not sure about the new one, but it was a song, I Must Tell Jesus. There are three verses of it, and the first one talks about trials. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. But the fourth verse says this, and this guy, Elisha Hoffman, who wrote this song, words and music, wrote this as the fourth verse. He said, oh, how the world to evil allures me, and oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world the victory to win. Now, one of the ways that he helps us is that he has given to us his Spirit that indwells us. He's given us his Word that gives us a clear directive, a command of what to do and what not to do. And the Holy Spirit never violates the Word. So the Holy Spirit that indwells you is working on a straight course to do one thing, what the Bible says. So for you to do wrong and for you to be compliant to something of your flesh, you're going to have to railroad the Holy Spirit into it. He's not going to go along with it. He does not sin. When you sin, he doesn't sin. He's sitting in there saying, no, 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 no. And you're sitting out there going, go, 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 go. So your flesh is going this way and the Holy Spirit's pulling you backward. And the question is, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to go ahead and do what the flesh says, or are you going to stop right there and say, you know, this is not what the Lord would have me do. And Lord, right here, right now, I need your help. And by the way, if you pray that prayer right there, you're probably going to still have a tough time with it. Here's what I recommend to you. When you wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning, when you wake up on July the 29th, before your feet ever hit the ground or the floor, carpet, wood, or dirt, wherever it is you are, that you stop right there and say, Lord, I don't know what this day holds, but I'm glad and grateful you do. You know everything I'm going to face today. And I want you to help me to cooperate with you to abstain from every appearance of evil. And I want you to help me to be in control under your Holy Spirit. Self-control. And help me to do that which would be pleasing to you all day long. Not just a few hours here and there. Help me to all day long depend on you to this end. And obey the fact that I have been commanded to do that. And I say to you, if you start the day with that as the umbrella of attempt, then when you stop and confront yourself with something that's not right, you pray then, Holy Spirit's already alert to the fact of what's going on, and obviously he would be more prone that you're cooperating and you're sincere about this, because that's how you started the day. You started the day praying, Lord, help me to be aware of what I'm doing and what's going on around me, and beware of not to walk into something that is an enticement or stimuli for sin. And what Paul writes here is to say to you that nobody's exempt. Paul the Apostle, probably the greatest scholar, Bible scholar, theologian ever walked the face of the earth outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in this passage of Scripture, as he says in others, and says basically the same thing, that he was not exempt. The things that he would do, he didn't do. The things that he shouldn't do, he did. So the fact of the matter is, he's saying to you, hey, we're not going to be perfect while we're in this world. And what we need to do is to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit wants to do through us and help them to apply the Holy Scriptures. And if we'll do that, we can have success, spiritual success. It's a fact of the matter. God has purpose and plan, even in all the passions and desires that he gives us. And what God graciously has provided us with, quite obviously, can be abused. So whatever it is in your life that the devil wants to work out and use to abuse that which God provided with purpose and plan for you to be good and acceptable, the devil will tell you to abuse it and misuse it. When I was thinking a moment ago about getting rid of the devil, and I was writing this down, this thought came to me. When you think about it, far as Scripture is concerned, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, as far as we know from Scripture, they didn't have a single moment of instruction about the devil. Now you think about this. There's no reference anywhere prior to that. They knew anything about the devil. So Adam and Eve get into the garden of Eden, and God gives instructions to them, as we talked about this morning. He says to them, you can eat of all the trees here except the one in the middle. Don't eat of it. If you eat of it, you'll die. But he never said in there, now I want you to watch out for the devil. The devil's going to show up one day, and when he shows up, you're going to have to be alert, because he's a lurker and deceiver and a trickster and a killer, a murderer. He's out to get you. So what you need to do is you need to be alert. They didn't have a single class on that. There's no evidence in the Scripture anywhere that God sat down and explained to them about the devil. And then one day the devil shows up as it were a serpent, and in the form of a serpent. And this serpent starts talking to Eve. And out of his mouth, he says to her, "Hey, look, you're not going to die. He just knows if you eat of the tree, you'll be just like him. And he wants to keep you under his thumb. So you eat, you just enjoy yourself. Don't worry about him. Don't think any more about him. Just do your thing." And consequently, she bought the farm. She took of the tree. She ate it. Found it was good. Gave it to her husband. He ate. And nothing has ever been the same. It's just a simple violation of what God said, don't do. They did. And they did it because Satan was standing there. The devil was there encouraging it. So wherever you start tomorrow, I can assure you this. There's only one devil, but there are multitudes of his helpers, his demons. And wherever you go tomorrow, I can assure you there's going to be one there to encourage you in whatever avenue, pursuits of your flesh, you take off on. He's going to whisper in your ear. He is good at this to tell you whatever it is you're considering, one of it won't bother you. He'll say, "Hey, one ain't going to hurt anybody. Just take, go ahead and take one." If it was a person drinking, he'd say, "Hey, one drink's not going to hurt anything. Take a drink. Enjoy yourself. You know, hey, you never know until you just be sure and try it." So you get one. And he'd say, "Hey, see, it didn't hurt a thing. Take a second one." And then he just keeps on. And the next thing, he stops and whispers in your ear, "You stupid person, you've gone too far. God will never have anything to do with you. You have wrecked your life. You've been had." And he does what he does everybody. He leaves you alone because he thinks you're going to die right there, because that's his hope. Don't ever, ever forget, the devil is a murderer from the beginning. And he'll not be happy until he derails your life and he causes you all kind of pain and problems and so forth. So when he comes to the Garden of Eden and he comes in this form of the snake and he talks to Eve, it's an amazing thing that they, from scriptural perspective at least, knew zero about this guy. They knew absolutely nothing. And we all have become aware that the presence of the devil always is to encourage evil. Wherever you find him, that's exactly what he's up to. But like our desires, the same thing is about the devil. God does have a purpose. He is God's devil. And in fact, God has a purpose in allowing, carefully, listen carefully, God has a purpose in allowing you to be tempted. To be tempted. God's allowance for temptation is a strange, simple thing. I want to show you what I think is the best illustration. You don't have to agree, but I believe it's the best in the Bible. And yet it has nothing to do with anything you have ever been faced with. Nothing. Look at it if you would. Genesis chapter number 22. Genesis chapter 22 is, I believe, the best illustration in the whole of the Bible about this issue of temptation and how to address it and deal with it. And it's because this, I think, illustrates what temptation really is. Basically, let's read the verses, and then we'll get down to the nitty-gritty of it, what time we have left. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1 says, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt." Now, the word tempt obviously does not mean temptation with sin. God doesn't tempt anybody, and God can't be tempted, James says, and he doesn't tempt anybody with sin. So God never tempts anybody with sin. Never has, never will. But God uses temptation and his own glory. That is, there are things that will happen that he would not have done, but once it's done, then he can use it. And I'll show you an illustration of that. So the word tempted here means tested Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering." A burnt offering is completely surrendered to the person who's offering it. That's an amazing thing. Some of the other offerings would not necessarily have implied that, but a burnt offering meant that this offering, once it was placed on the altar, it was under the complete auspices of the person who was doing the offering. It says, upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of, and he not only tells him to go offer it, but he says, I'll tell you which mountain, where, and all that. I'll give you the details. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, Isaac and his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into a place which God had told him. So he's been told now where and what place. And he said, then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. That's our first indication that he has faith that even though he offers Isaac up and Isaac dies on the altar, that God will raise him up because he includes Isaac and himself coming back there when he gets done. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood and burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, took with fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God told him of. Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now watch carefully, I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That's a wonderful story. But the thing that you need to do is sort of put yourself in Abraham's position. And to do that, I think the best way is to think in terms of what Abraham was thinking. Perhaps Abraham was tempted to think, first off, I can't do this. Maybe he said in his spirit, I cannot offer my son as a sacrifice. He may have said it for several reasons. It could have been that he was thinking, am I serious? If I offer my son and go back home and Sarah finds out that I killed our son, Sarah might just sacrifice me. He could have been thinking that. Not likely, but possible. Number two, it could be that he was thinking, hey, look, if I kill my son, this wipes out all the promises that God has made to me of all the things he was going to do through my son. And God will either have to start all over, but it won't be my firstborn, it won't be this son, it won't be this issue, so it'll all be to naught. So if I do this, this is just not good. And thirdly, I wonder if he didn't think, but didn't say, Father, this is my son. You're asking me to kill my son. My point about that is, he could have been thinking any of those or none of those things. But I do know this. For the scriptures to be true, and they are always absolutely true, this was a test. We have to agree on that. That's what the scriptures say. God tempted him. He tested him. I'm here to tell you that every temptation you have is a test for you. It's the same test as Abraham is tested. Same one. It does not change. They're all the same. Whether he tests you to tell you to do something you don't think you can do, or he tests you with something that's come into your life that he didn't want it there, doesn't want it there, but it's there, and you're tempted by it. Because what it amounts to is, it's a matter of whether you will take God's word and do what God says, or whether you will do what you want to do. And that's what every temptation you face is all about. It's about taking God at his word and doing what God says about it, or doing what you want to do about it, because your flesh says otherwise. So if a person has got let's say you've got an addiction, or as they call it, an addiction to pornography, and he runs the what do you run on a computer? Websites? Wherever pornography would be found, and I'm glad I'm ignorant of it, but the fact is, wherever you go to look for it, and he just keeps coming up and goes at night, and he pulls it up, and he looks, and then he goes to bed, and he can't sleep, so he gets up and goes back to a computer, and he looks at it again and again and again and again. What God has done with that person, if he's a professing believer, is God has tested his loyalty. He knows what he's watching is wrong. He couldn't read the scriptures without knowing that. To look upon a woman that lusts after her, he's committed adultery already. So he could not look at that and not know that truth. And he decides in his heart of hearts, am I going to do what the Bible says and what God has commanded me? Or am I going to do what feels better and what at the moment will satisfy my flesh? I submit to you that every temptation you have is a test of your loyalty as to whether or not I will do what God says or I'll do what I want to do. Yours is no different than Abraham's. The difference is this one had to do with his son and his sacrificing of him. Because the whole idea in verse number 12 where God says, for now, in fact, verse number 14, the latter part of 12, he says, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. How does Abraham show, as it were, that he feared God and that he loved God? Very simply, by making a choice to say yes to God when no doubt to me, and I think probably most of you, that probably every devil in hell was screaming at him, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't kill your son. Don't do it. Abraham, don't kill your son. And everything in Abraham's heart that identifies him as a father was probably saying, don't do this. Don't do this. This is not a good thing. But Abraham fought off all the voices from hell, and Abraham fought off all the voices of his own soul. And Abraham tied his son and got ready to kill him. And God said, once you get that and went that far and even drew the knife to kill him, God said, I know now where you stand. I know which side you are. I know you fear me, and then ultimately, I know you love me more than you love your own son. Your temptation is simple. Whatever it is in front of you to which you're tempted, God says to you, do you love that more than you love me? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn your back on that and walk away. If you can't, you would have been like Abraham, but you would have simply told God going up the mountain, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to kill my son. I know you said do it, and I know this is a test, but I'm not going to do that. So every temptation you have, I have, anybody has, every one of them is a test of loyalty. Every one of them. Because every violation in God's word that complies and conforms to a temptation is a violation of Bible truth somewhere. It'll be something that you're violating in Scripture. It's what's written, as it were, in the law. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatever the law says that you shouldn't do and you do, it's sin. And he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin. God has a whole lot of lists of things that he classifies. These are all sin. So if the Bible classifies something as sin and it's a temptation to you, then God is going to use that if it comes into your life as a test of your loyalty. Whose side are you on? And the fact is that this passage of Scripture sets that up very well. Abraham showed very much self-control, a complete obedience to God's word. God had told him about him offering this son. He told him where he wanted to do it. He told him what mountain. He said, I'll show you the place. And so the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what God did. And when a believer is confronted with a strong temptation like this one was for Abraham, it's an opportunity to say yes to God and no to sin. And when we say yes to sin and no to God, then you know whose side you're on. You know who you're loyal to. And you shouldn't pick on Eve too often. You ought to understand that's the same boat she was walking in. And it's easy to judge her, be mean to her, and speak evil of her. But you and I face with it all the time. And you and I, just like her, fall prey to it. So if I ask you, and I said to you tonight, this week, for every temptation you've been faced with, and if we could somehow record the results of how you did, and we could throw them up on the wall here, whose side would you be on? Would you be one that said no to your flesh and yes to God and obeyed His word, and you absolutely abstained from every appearance of evil, and your loyalty was unspotted and crystal clear? It wasn't even in question on whose side you would land. Or would it be one that you'd have to say, hey, I messed up royally. I wasn't very loyal to God. And by the way, don't get this idea of the categories of sin. Don't get them scrambled like eggs. Recognize that it can be the simplest of things, or it can be the most complicated of things of life. Just being unkind to people, because the Scriptures has a command, be ye kind one to another. To be unkind is to be sin. It's sinful to be unkind as a Christian. So if you're tempted to be unkind, and I mean by that, you just have this temptation to, when somebody says something that you think is crazy and maybe even stupid, and you just sort of let him off with it to tell him what you think about it, and sometimes you do it with folks who are closest to you. Honestly, sometimes husbands speak to their wives in an unkind way. An unkind way is not even deserving. I mean, this is not a normal kind of reaction. It's just a sort of a, man alive, that's foolish. Why'd you ask such a silly question as that? See? And it's just unkind. And maybe it's a temptation to react that way when you hear a silly question. Now, for a Christian, they're to be kind one to another, tenderhearted. And that doesn't allow for any room for the temptation to speak your mind when you think somebody's asked a stupid question. So my point about that is, it could be as simple as that kind of issue, or it could be as complicated as the issue of pornography, or it could be as complicated as the devil tempting you with drinking something that God has condemned. Alcoholic beverages. Getting involved with drugs of some sort. Any and all of those would be a temptation that we'd know about from a world's point of view, but the Scriptures are full of things that would be classified as sin, because God has said, here's what I want you to do as a Christian. And if we violate that, if we're tempted to do it differently, then we've fallen short. Just like in the case with Abraham, we would have been the one who would not have offered the son. We wouldn't even have walked up the mountain. We'd have said, hey, look, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And we'd have failed the test. But we would have proved who we're loyal to. We're loyal to ourselves. We've always said from this pulpit, we know we're self-centered people. We were born that way. And we will die that way unless we die to self. If we don't die to self, when you go to battle with your temptations, you're going to fall down flat. You're going to be like a Goliath and David. Only difference is Goliath's going to win. You're going to lose, because the fact is, if you elevate self and if you treat yourself like you think you ought to be, well, this, I give myself a little leeway here, a little wiggle room and so forth. If you begin to justify it and you begin to explain it away, I'll assure you, before you hit the door tomorrow, you'll fall on your nose with temptation. The Scriptures are crystal clear. The devil is God's devil, and temptation is God's method to show us where and how or if we're loyal. And when you go through that, it's something that he tests you with every single day. somewhere along the way tomorrow, you can mark it down and underline it in red. Your loyalty for the Lord will be tested. And you'll find out, you don't need a pastor to tell you, and you don't need to make a phone call to your chief advisor. You can find out where you stand, because temptation is a simple way of determining loyalty to God Himself. And boy, every time I read the story then about Abraham and the command that he was to offer his son, I come away with a renewed appreciation. And I've looked at this story, and it's true about many Bible stories. You can read them and come away with different perspectives about some subject they teach. And for certain, this is a preview, as it were, of God offering his son. And that, of course, is a foundation upon which our whole Christian life rests, when God gave his son, his only begotten son, gave him freely. He gave him for people who didn't necessarily care a bit about him, who weren't even interested in him. Man did not seek God, never has and never will, in the sense of in his flesh. He only begins seeking when God begins and has pursued him, speaks to him, convicts him, draws him by his Spirit. And then man's eyes get open to what he needs. The fact of the matter is, there's a lot of perspectives about this chapter, but I think personally, the fact that it illustrates a real bottom line about the loyalty to God over temptation to do otherwise is something that you ought to let settle in your craw, and don't let it out until it becomes a part of your own person and understanding and practice. If you do, I believe you can have a victorious Christian life. We'll bow our heads this evening. Brother Mike will not sing and we'll not play, ladies. What we'll do tonight is just something that's simple and nothing complex. We'll have a word of prayer, and if God has spoken to your heart about this issue, I'm going to ask you to stay seated. And if God has spoken to your heart while we're bowing in prayer, I'll just pray for the folks who stand to their feet. And if they stand, then I'll ask the Lord to bless these people who are standing, that they have a special need about this and they need to work in their hearts and their lives and deal with it. And I can tell you, before you think about what you're going to do about it, what the devil's already telling you. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of one. He's going to tell you that, hey, everybody does what you do. This is not a big deal. Don't make it a big deal. Just keep your seat, slide out of here, and don't change a thing, and everything will be better tomorrow. That's what he wants you to believe. I remind you, believers shall know the truth, and it's a truth that sets people free. And if you're in bondage to something that just beats you up all the time, and the devil knows obviously what it is, and he keeps bringing you by it, bringing you in touch with it, and it's just the right thing at the right moment, and it just drags you down, believe me, God wants for you victory. And it's not a matter of making a big deal over something that's not a big deal, but it is a big deal if you have something in your life that continues to trip you up. It needs to be gotten rid of. And this is a good place to drop it and leave it. So first of all, bow your heads with me. And as we begin to pray, I will not know, and it's not important that I know.